Okay, good to see you guys this morning. Glad you could be out. Got a whole lot of guests here from all over the country, and we appreciate you being here with us. And one of two things is going to happen. I either have a new phone or somebody dropped one out in the parking lot. So check real quick. What is this? I don't even know what this is. I don't even know what it is. Somebody lost their smartphone. So I don't get to keep it. Dave's got it right here. If you need that. Okay. Good to see you guys out. I'm glad you all had safe trips. Glad for our members who are here and here every week. You're here with us today in our Bible class period. We've been studying through the Psalms with a specific emphasis on praying, like the psalmist, learning about prayer from the psalmists and allowing them to be a guide. And so we spent some time just talking about why we wanted to study the Psalms, what the Psalms are helpful with, and then to give us a little bit of relief, because if you're like us here, the concept of praying like the psalmist is a little bit petrifying. And so we had one lesson that dealt with why we don't have to pray exactly like the psalmist, so that we don't have to be too freaked out and scared about it. And then now, over the last couple of lessons, we've started looking at the psalmists and their ideas about prayer to help us in our praying. And last week we started by looking at the God in whom they believed, because it seems to me that prayer begins with faith in the God to whom we're praying. If we want to improve our praying, we're going to improve our faith in the God to whom we're praying. And so that's what we've been looking at. Before we start looking at all of that, though, Brother Andy Dieselkamp is going to lead us in a prayer to get us kicked off.
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for another day of life that you have given to each of us. We recognize you and praise you as our Creator, the one who sustains us and gives us our very breaths. And we pray that you will help us to recognize each day our dependence upon you, all that you do for us, and once again recommit ourselves to your service. We thank you for bringing us safely together this morning. We ask you to bless us in our study of your word, that we might learn from those words that you have breathed into the hearts of men that have been preserved for us. We pray that we'll take these seriously and that we will seek our relationship with you to be stronger, more vibrant. We pray, Father, that you will forgive us of the sins that we have committed in the past that have separated us from you. But we are so thankful for your deep grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us, that you have demonstrated to us in numerous ways, but none greater than through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, again, appreciate our guests being here. We do not have enough books to hand out to everybody to follow along, but what we do have is all the questions that we're going to be talking about and prompting discussion will be up on the PowerPoint screen as long as I can remember to hit the button each time. But hopefully you'll be able to follow along and participate in our discussion that way as well. And just so you know, because of the size of our auditorium and also because we are recording this, if there's a lengthy comment, we like to use microphones. We've got a couple of guys at the back that have those. So if you'd like to chime in, feel free to raise your hand, get it up there so that the guys with the microphones can see it and get that to you. Don't be scared about it. The microphone won't bite you or anything. It's just very simple. So if you'd like to be involved, we'd love for you to just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll get one of those microphones to you so you can participate in our discussion. Again, that helps everyone here hear it, but it also helps us because we're recording this class for our members who aren't able to be here this morning, that they can keep up with the class. All right, so obviously the first thing we want to do, since this is part two of the God of the Psalmist, list what we learned from last week. I think we can probably just shout some of these things out. What did we learn about God last week? What was the first thing? God is. The reason the psalmist could pray is because they believed fully that God is. What was the second thing? God is creator. And that was pretty powerful because it talked about the great power that our God has when we consider that he brought everything into existence just by the power of his voice. What can he do about the requests that we have? He can do whatever he wants. He can deal with them. Very good. So what was the third thing that we learned? God is the source. This one is the one that makes us just a tad bit uncomfortable, because in the Psalms, they don't just present God as the source of all the very good things, but they see God as ultimately behind everything. But the reason that's helpful is because what we learn from the psalmists is that there is one in the universe that can deal with anything. Whatever it is that you're going through, no matter how good, positive, negative, bad, whatever, whatever it is that you're going through, we know that there's one who is in complete control, who can deal with it, who can help with it, who can overcome it, and that's God. We don't have to worry that there's some equal power to him that's out there trying to compete with him. Certainly, we understand that there is an evil power in existence who is trying to overthrow, but our God is greater than him. And so there's one that we can go to no matter what we're going through, and that's God. And what was the final thing that we learned last week? God is judge. God is judge. And so we recognize the psalmist knew that they could go to God in prayer, even though negative and awful things were happening, even though people were persecuting them, people were oppressing them, people were causing them all kinds of problems, because what they ultimately believed is that God, in his own time, was going to bring about judgment. Judgment, of course, being that he was going to uplift those who were his, and he was going to judge and condemn those who were against him and against his. And because of that, they could continue to pray to God, and God was going to take care of them. And he was going to do it in whose time? His time. So it may not be in my time. And as the one praying, I may be upset that things haven't happened yet. And so a lot of times in the Psalms, we see that frustration. But in the end, most of the time, they get back around to knowing that God is going to take care of things, because God is, in fact, the judge. Those are the things that we learned last week as we're trying to learn about the God of the psalmists. So the next thing that we want to recognize is that in the Psalms, not only did they understand that God is, that God is creator, that God is the source, and that God is the judge, they also recognize that God is king. God is king. According to Psalm 95 and verse 3, what is the God to whom the psalmist pray? Who wants to help me out with that?
Great God.
Okay. Go ahead and say it in the microphone so everybody can hear.
He's the great God and the king above all gods.
All right, yeah. There in Psalm 95 and verse 3, it talks about him being the great king above all gods. That seems kind of odd to us, doesn't it? Especially when we look in Psalm 86 and verse 10, because what does Psalm 86 and verse 10 assert? You shout this one out. He alone is God. So on the one hand, we've got the one that says he's the great king above all gods. On the other one, we've got he alone is God. Who wants to help us out with that? What's up with that? Okay, in referring to the other one, there's man-made gods that aren't really what? They're not really gods at all. So in Psalm 95, when the psalmist is talking about him being king above all gods, he's not asserting that there really are other existing deities. What he's saying is that when you look at the one that everybody worships, when we look at the Babylonian deities that they worship, that aren't really deities at all, when we look at who the Hittites worship, and when we look at who the Syrians worship, what we realize is that the God of the Israelites outstrips them all. He is the king. He is the supreme. And of course, the reason he is the king and he is the supreme and he is above every other potential deity that's out there in these communities around us is because he's the only one that really is divine. All the rest of them are just pieces of metal, carved pieces of wood that have been gilded, and that's it. And so we recognize that our God is the king of all gods. And there's kind of this idea that if a Babylonian happened to come across Psalm 95, what they're supposed to recognize is, okay, all right, you've got the one that you're worshiping over there, but you need to understand, ours is the king. Ours is the ruler. If who you are appealing to were actually real, he would be worshiping our God, because our God's better. And so we need to recognize the supremacy. He is king. If Yahweh is king over all, then according to Psalm 5:2, whose king should he be? Ours. He should be king. our King. He should very specifically be my King. And very specifically be your King. Now, of course, we don't like kings very much, do we? We fought an entire war to get rid of kings. And so we don't understand this concept as much. We like presidents. Why do we like presidents? Because they don't have supreme authority. We get to choose them. We can fire them. If we can get enough of us to agree about it, we can fire them. And of course, ultimately, in our idea, government is really by the people and for the people and of the people. So what we like to claim is, who's really the boss? We're really the boss. So we like presidents. Is God our president? What is he? He's God. He's our king. What's a king? Sovereign. Ruler. He's the one that gets to tell us what to do. The king is the one that gets to say, this is the way it is. And when we go to him and we say, but it's not fair, what does he say? So, I'm the king. Now, of course, the great thing about our king, what's the wonderful good thing about our king? He is just. He is merciful. He is benevolent. He is loving. In fact, by the way, most of our society's idea of what is fair and what is loving originated from whom? From our God. I think that's so hilarious today. It's really sad. It's something you'd laugh about if it wasn't so sad, that folks in our culture today want to look around and talk about love and talk about kindness and fairness, as if the way things are happening don't fit with all of that. And so because of that, God must not be out there. But the only reason our culture even believes all of these things is because of God and what he's revealed through Jesus Christ and his word. Because before that came along, you know what culture was like? It wasn't like what we've got. They didn't care about love and kindness and fairness and justice. They didn't care about that until God broke into the scene via Jesus Christ and the word was revealed that has now governed Western society for nearly 2,000 years, that has influenced and impacted people who don't even believe God exists. That to me is the amazing thing. But what we have to understand is that God is King. We don't elect him. We don't fire him. We don't get to vote on him. We don't get to get together with a group of people and decide which parts of him we like and don't like. He is the king, and what he says goes, and we need to understand that. How is this going to impact our praying? What does this mean about how we live and how we pray? I guess we've really talked about living, but what about prayer?
Well, if I'm his subject, I'm accountable to him, and all things that are me are underneath him, and so I need to make myself aware of his precepts and his laws and the way he dispenses justice and mercy.
All right, I'm his subject. I have to make myself aware of his proclamations. What are his precepts? How else is this going to impact us? Especially regarding the way we pray. Right down here. Go ahead, John.
I think a good way to illustrate that is if you have a compass, it always points to the north. Whether you're in Italy or California, it always points there. And no matter what we're doing in our life, it should always point to God, no matter what the situation is or whatever. And that's where, how our prayers should be.
Okay, always pointed toward God. God is the true north for our compass. So, here we go.
Continuing on with the king example, that's who we're approaching is a king. And so, just as you would approach a king or even a president, it would be with an amazing amount of respect and humility while doing that.
Yeah, respect and humility. And since we're dealing with God, we wouldn't just say respect, but reverence and awe and humility. Over here to the left here. Reverence and awe and humility. I guess you're right. Sorry.
And I'd like to add, I'm kind of a history nut, and through history, we see if we learn about kingdoms is where a king resides. It's usually surrounded by a large wall. And that wall, to the people that live under that king, is safety. When there's a problem, they swarm the cities. They get behind that wall because they expect safety to come through the king.
Very good. Safety comes from the king. In fact, hang on to that one, because we're going to come back to that one here in just a few moments. That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. When it comes to prayer, I think a great object of that, object lesson, is you remember when Esther was having to go into Ahasuerus? And the respect and the sanctity of what was going on there, because the recognition that this is the king. Here was one of his wives, this is the king, and she's not even allowed to just go into his presence willy-nilly, because that would be disrespectful and wouldn't be honoring. Now here's the amazing thing. We have a God who wants us to come into his presence, and he always holds out the golden scepter. But we have to understand that that is a matter of grace and mercy. And by the way, the only thing that allows that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only reason we're allowed to go into the presence of God is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so when we do it, we don't go into the presence of God brashly and brazenly and recklessly. Yes, we can go confidently because of the blood of Jesus, but that's not the same thing as going arrogantly, as if what we are doing is a right that we deserve. No, it's a privilege that has been granted to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's, we need to walk into God's presence with awe and reverence and humility. But now, let's move on to the segue that was just brought up. Because the other thing we see from the psalmist, and it goes along with being king. Because he is my king, he is also my rock, my fortress, and my mighty tower. In fact, in Psalm 18, 1 through 3, what are some of the things that the psalmist says in Psalm 18 about our God? You can just shout out some of these terms. Rock, strength, fortress. I'm picking up several people shouting here. Mountain, shield, deliverer, refuge, stronghold. All of these things we see God as described, and it goes along with him being king, because that's what a king does. A king builds up a fortress, and he builds up this mighty wall, and that when someone comes and attacks, they are allowed to run behind the wall to find the protection that they need. And what the psalmist says is when I'm attacked, I know where to go. In fact, that's our next question. What do these metaphors say about our God? He's on our side. That's important. He reacts. He will deal with things. He will take care of us. He's our protection. Somebody to trust. He's stable. That's when I thought of all of these things, that was the first word that came to my mind. Stability. We don't want a king who's unstable. What is an unstable king going to do for us? We don't know. He's going to chop off our head. Yeah, we have no idea how an unstable king is going to act. An unstable king is going to lose the kingdom and probably lose his subjects, because he's not going to be able to protect them. But stability. Our king is a rock. Survival was one of the other things I thought about here. Survival. Here's where survival takes place. I'm not sure, well, I'm completely sure that I haven't always viewed God in this way. That my praying for a long time was the idea of, well, if I want to go to heaven, I got to make sure to pray every day, because that's one of the things that Christians have to do. Christians have to pray. And so let me check prayer off of my to-do list. And of course, when we come together as a church, as we've always learned, these are the acts of worship. And well, we got to make sure to check prayer off of our acts of worship list. But that's not prayer for the psalmist. For the psalmist, prayer was not merely an act of worship to be checked off of the list to make sure that they did all the things they were supposed to do, so that in the end, they could measure up and go to heaven. Prayer was taking refuge in the king. What prayer was for the psalmist was, I'm in a battle. I've got an enemy who is attacking me. I've got an enemy who is too powerful for me, who's going to overthrow and overcome me. And there's only one place I can turn to find the rock, the tower, the shield, the horn of salvation, the fortress, and that's God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have a refuge in God. God is my refuge, who I am going to turn to. All right, Kelly.
Recently on TV, there was an ad about a guy found the lantern, and Genie popped out and said, "What's your wish?" And he said, $1,000. Next thing you know, he was surrounded by a bunch of deer. And the difference between God and that type of thing is that we can go to God when we don't even know what really to ask for. We don't have to get it literally correct. And to me, that's the greatest peace there is. It's the things we don't know how to handle and deal with, don't even know sometimes what to ask for, but he'll give us what's best for us.
Yeah. What a great king who knows and understands us.
I just keep seeing in my mind this child holding on to their father's leg.
Okay. Yeah, protection. That image of here's our king who is also our father, who is the rock, who is going to care for us, who's going to be our refuge. Have you ever thought about, anybody ever seen on TV when they show those documentaries or even on news reports of the refugees wandering across some desert trying to get to some land where they can be protected from whoever's trying to kill off their people in their homeland? You realize that's what we are? We're refugees. And there's only one place where there's refuge for us, and that's God. So what do these metaphors tell us about why the psalmists prayed to God? They trusted him, right down here.
Our reward and our recompense is according to our righteousness and the cleanness of our hands.
Okay, so we're supposed to be turning to God because we're going to. He's going to be the one that rewards and gives us the recompense because he's the king.
They truly believed that he was these things.
They really believed he was the protector. So I've got this enemy. I've got Saul chasing me around the wilderness. Who's going to care for me? Who's going to protect me from Saul? I've got Absalom who's now trying to take over my kingdom. Who's going to care for me? I've got some other person who's a family member or a friend who's betrayed me. Who's going to fix that? Who's going to care for me?
They recognized that they were helpless.
Because I'm helpless. Yeah. There's no refuge here. There's only refuge in God. And they grasped that. There's only one place for protection. So here we go down here. Only one place for protection, and that is God. So we pray. So they prayed.
I think in many cases they were very thankful because they experienced some of these firsthand, just like we do today if we're looking for them.
So, yeah, so thankful. Number one, they experienced the hardships and they had experienced the deliverances. And often we see them praise God for those things. And they were able to look back and attribute it to God. And I think that's the other thing. You know, how that impacted their praying is that when they were delivered, they knew who had done it. When they were delivered, they knew it was God who had delivered them.
Edwin, I think all these things give glory to God. When you mentioned Esther, she said, if it pleased the king. That's acknowledging all these things about him when we pray too. It's giving. We think about singing, giving glory, but we give glory when we pray.
Giving glory to our king who is the rock, who is the stability, who is the mighty tower. Very good. All the way over here on my left, your right.
I think this, it's striking the superiority of the mental image of this word picture he paints. Because in today's society, and I imagine back then, people were offered all kinds of ways to ease their mind in times of extreme crisis. And you might hear people say, let it go, or float, make your mind a blank. Try to do something like that. But if you're ever in a real crisis, you know what you really want is stability. Because your rug has been pulled up from under you, and you don't even know which way is up anymore. And what you're looking for is something that just won't move.
Very good. So here we know the rock that won't move, the one that we can turn to no matter what is going on. That's why the psalmist prayed. And that's important for us because some of the psalms we read, it's just flat amazing. And there are people today who, if they were experiencing those same things, instead of praying, they'd be saying, I don't think God exists because if God existed, these things wouldn't be happening to me. But that wasn't the psalmist. The psalmist knew God existed, and because these things were happening and they knew who and what God is, where were they turning? to God. So God is the king, he is the rock, the mighty fortress, the mighty tower, and he is the shepherd. And of course, there are actually multiple places we could go to look at this, but there of course is the one kind of anchor place that we go to, Psalm 23. What does Psalm 23 tell us about our God? He's our shepherd. We love that psalm. What a beautiful and wonderful psalm that describes our shepherd God. And what kind of shepherd is our God based on Psalm 23? And if you looked up some other passages that mention him as shepherd, what kind of shepherd is our God?
He's the kind that takes us to green pastures.
He's the kind that takes us to green pastures. He's the kind that takes us to the places that fulfill our needs. I'm sorry, I'm going to try not to laugh, but that's kind of an inside joke between me and Shane from something we've seen. So if I just laugh a little bit while I'm talking, that's why. But it's green pastures. It's not some scrubby wilderness looking thing. It's a green pasture where he does care for us and he takes care of us. Here we go, Kelly. I shall not want. He is a providing shepherd. He is a providing shepherd, such that I will not want. Now, of course, that means two things. Number one, he's going to provide everything I need. But number two, as the sheep, I need to learn that what he provides is good enough. I don't need more than what he provides. Here we go.
I think of him as an attentive shepherd, one that really watches over his people, his flock.
He's an attentive shepherd who's paying attention to the needs of the flock. Down here.
For me, Psalms 23 has always been about the two P's. He's a provider and he's a protector.
Provider and protector.
That's what I want from a shepherd. Provide. And then protect, because I can't do it myself.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Which is not about I'm facing my own death, but it's the idea of the predators that are threatening. But I won't fear because your rod and your staff comfort me.
We'll add another P to that. He's a preparer. He's not only responding to our cries, he already has anticipated and has prepared a table for us.
Yeah, he's a preparer. He's a preparer. He's taking care of us ahead of time.
In more simple words, too, I think kind.
Kind. Kind and caring. He is kind and caring. He leads us beside the quiet waters. He leads us where we need to go. One of my favorite parts of the shepherd imagery in this one is that he leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. Have you ever picked up on what that means? For his name's sake. Because as the shepherd, he has a reputation to uphold. And for his name's sake, he's going to make sure that the places he leads me are the right places. Because if his sheep are scurvy and mangled and diseased, what's everybody else going to think about him? Yeah, so for his name. So I can trust that wherever God leads is the right place to go. Because that's the kind of shepherd he is. Just a few weeks ago, the brethren here and I studied this in one of our sermons. Invite you for our guests to look that up. We called it Psalm 23, From the Pasture to the Palace. So that's one of our Sunday evening lessons. You can find that on our website. Invite you to check that out to dig into this a little bit more. But not only is God king, not only is he the mighty fortress and tower and rock, not only is he the shepherd, but one of the other things we have from the psalmist is that God is near. God is near. This is really shocking because what do the psalmists claim about God in Psalm 10 and verse 1 and Psalm 13 and verse 1? I think you can shout that one out, whoever's done that. Well, he's hidden. Far away. So it's kind of shocking that I would say God is near because we've got some very specific psalms that in very specific ways say, why are you so far away? Why aren't you near to me? Why are you hidden? Well, but how about in Psalm 10 and verse 14 and Psalm 13 verses 5 and 6? I hope you notice those are the same psalms we just looked at. What do those verses say about God? What about in 10:14? He does see. He does know. He does help. What about Psalm 13? He loves. He's dealt bountifully with us. So they start with, why are you so far away? But by the time they're done, they're talking about the God who listens, who hears, who sees, who knows, who helps. And not only does he helps in bountiful ways. So, which is it? Is God near or far? Who wants to help us out with that one?
He's as close as we let him be.
He's as close as we let him be. I like that answer. Anybody think they can do? Can add to that? Oh, here we go.
God is always near. We wander away sometime.
God is always near. We're the ones that are wandering away. Yeah, here we go on the left there.
I'm going back to the Psalm 23. It's, the phrase is used, he leads me. He's not grabbing us and pulling us along or pushing us to these things. It's something that we have to follow, or how near are we going to be to the one who's leading us to those things?
Yeah, absolutely. He's leading us. And if we're going to let him keep going while we decide to linger in the back, all the way over here, Les. If we're going to let him keep going while we linger in the back, but that's going to be us and not him. Go ahead.
I was just thinking that in the beginning, it's a feeling. We feel like he's far away sometimes when we're in the midst of things, but he's not actually far away. We just feel that way.
Absolutely. In these Psalms, where we're starting is, remember, we've mentioned this a couple times, that the Psalms are often snapshots of a moment in the heart and soul of the believer. Here's what's going on right now. None of these are the doctoral thesis about the nature of God and his presence and his existence. They're snapshots of what's going on. And so what we're recognizing at the beginning of these Psalms is, here's a snapshot of how I feel in this moment. But as they work through where writing the psalm is leading them, where do they end up? I know God's near. Sometimes I don't always feel it, but I know he's near. I got to tell you, that's an important thing for us, because we are such a feelings and emotion driven society. And we just imbibe that from all of the media that we experience. If I don't feel something, it must not be real. The psalmist didn't think like that. The psalmist didn't think, well, I don't feel God's presence, so God must not be here. The psalmist didn't think that the only way for me to know God is here is that I have to feel his presence. And so now we've got to make sure that our church service is something that we just feel his presence. No, they understood. God is near. I've got a feeling right now that's waging war against me, but now let me work through this and realize what the truth is. The truth is, God is near. The truth is, God listens. The truth is, God helps. So which is it? God is near, even when I don't feel it. But I still love, he's as near as I let him be. He's as near, depending on where we follow him. And that's the issue. That's the issue. So what do the psalmists assert in passages like Psalm 34:18, 119, 151, 145, 18? What do they say over and over again in these passages? 34:18 says he's near to the brokenhearted. 145:18 says he's near to all who call on him. That's an interesting thing. That goes back to that he's as near as we let him be. Because if we're not going to call on him, not quite as near, but whose fault is that? That's us. That's us. Psalm 119, 151 just asserts God is near. And so we recognize God is with us. So how would God's nearness impact the psalmist's praying? Here we go.
Even in your inner room, God can hear you.
Even in your inner room, God can hear you. Over here.
Since he's near to us, he understands us. He's near to the brokenhearted.
He understands. He's witnessing. He's knowing what's going on. He didn't miss it. Whatever it is that struggle that you're dealing with, wherever it is that you're hurting, God saw it. He knows what's going on. And not only does he know what's going on, not only does he know what's going on, he knows what you need to deal with it. Here we go.
It would make them pray more often.
It'd make them pray more often. Make them pray more often because he's there. He's there. And this is the key. If we think that God is this distant being who is unconcerned, unmotivated to act, are we going to go to him in prayer? But if I realize that God is right here in what I'm going through, God is walking through this with me, will I go to him? And that's the key. The psalmist saw that. And what did we already point out? It wasn't just based on how they felt. They didn't always feel his presence, but they always knew his presence. And that's the key over here with Kelly. And that's the key that this, I believe that God is there. And that's why the psalmist, that's why some of these psalms are just shocking. And yet they're still praying it because they believe God is there listening.
Two quick things. One, in the military, they make a big deal out of teaching you the importance of not falling asleep on watch. In fact, in wartime situations, it can be very, very bad if you do.
Yeah,
people get killed. And sometimes we think God surely must be asleep on watch because bad things are happening to us. So we certainly need to know that he's never asleep on watch. This nearness thing, to me, it allows us to have conversations with God. In other words, you don't have to formally introduce yourself all throughout the day. You know, you start a conversation with God in the morning. You continue that conversation many times throughout the day, but not if you think he's a million miles away.
Yeah, that's right. God is near. He's not someone that I have to call and schedule an appointment, make sure we can meet at a convenient location for both of us. He's near. And so what I'm going through right now, what can I do with it? I can pray. I can take it to him. I can talk to him about it right now. I love this phrase, practicing the presence of God. I picked it up from a little book that someone wrote, but I love it. Practicing the presence of God. It's the idea of recognizing that God is with us. And so whatever it is that's going through my mind, I can have that conversation with him. I can talk to him about it. Right now, whether it's some choice, I'm trying to figure out what choice to make, or whether it's a temptation that I'm facing, I can go ahead and share that with God. Whether it's because I've already fallen, now I can just bring it to God. Look, God saw it. God knows. I might as well go ahead and talk to him about it. Maybe it's something wonderful that's happened. I can go ahead and thank him right there. I don't have to wait. Certainly, we're going to have specific times of focused prayer, and that needs to be a regular part of our praying. But God is with us. He's near us. We can pray at all times. And ultimately and finally and everything else that we have looked at here all the way up to this point, God is love. I think it's important for us to recognize this, because how often do people today look at God as if the God of the Old Testament was this mean, cruel, vindictive, judgmental, hateful being who in the 400 years between the Testaments became a Christian, and how lucky we are, and so now we have the God of the New Testament. And that's the way they view it. But what I want you to see is that these folks who were actually under him during the Old Covenant period, do you know what they thought about him? They didn't think mean, cruel, vindictive, hateful. You know what they thought? They thought love. They saw God as love. For all those judgments that we read about in the Old Covenant, when those people looked at God, they said, this is a loving God. And so let's just talk a little bit about what is said about God's love in these passages. Psalm 36:7. What does it say about God's love? Kind and trustworthy. And what was the word over here? Precious loving kindness. The love of God is precious. That means it's valuable to us. It's meaningful to us. It's the love of God that we should hold up and recognize how wondrous it is. It's a treasure to us. What about Psalm 5 and verse 7? What does that tell us about the love of God? He loves in abundance. And what is the love cause for the psalmist? By God's love, what does the psalmist get to do? He reveres God. Say it louder. Somebody over here started to say it, I think. Maybe not. Enter his house over here. Okay. Yeah, it's by the love of God that he enters his house. In other words, recognizing that, you know, I'm this righteous, wonderful person who's gotten rid of all of these sins, and so that's why I get to go into the house of God. No. It's because God loves me and is overlooking all those sins I've already committed by the blood of his son Jesus, of course, for us. All right, what about Psalm 6:4? What does that tell us about his love?
Unfailing.
It's unfailing.
Rescues.
It rescues. It is for the sake of his love that he delivers and saves, not for the sake of our awesomeness. Aren't you glad about that? Because if it was based on our awesomeness, where would we be? Because unlike what the song says, not everything is awesome. Mostly all of us are not. And that's just what we've got to come to grips with. But it's God's love that delivers. And it's for the sake of his love that he delivers and saves and rescues. What about Psalm 25 verses 6 and 7? It's from very old. Love is not a new thing for God. That to me is pretty powerful. God's not just learning how to love. He didn't become a Christian and start loving. Love of old. Even when the psalmists were talking about it, God's love was an ancient love. It's just a part of his character, who he is. What about Psalm 32:10? What does it tell us about God's love? It surrounds the one who trusts him. All right, so if we want that love to be meted out to us in positive ways that's going to uplift us and hold us, we've got to be people who trust God. What about Psalm 52 and verse 1? It endures all the day. It endures all the day. That's great to me because I know that for us, love is sometimes fickle. We love someone in the morning, but by the evening, we don't like them so much. But God's love endures all the day. What about Psalm 69 and verse 16? His steadfast love is good. It is merciful. The love of God is good. It's a good thing. It's something to be appreciated. It's something to be admired. It's something to be thankful for. That's the steadfast love of God. What about Psalm 94 and verse 18? What does God's love do? God's love holds us up. It's God's love that holds us up. So at the end of the day, if we've been victorious, do we take that to God and say, hey, did you see what I did for you today? No, we go to God and we thank him because out of his love, he has held us up. And we give praise and honor to the God who strengthens us and holds us. And Psalm 100 and verse 5, what does it tell us about God's love? It's eternal. It endures forever. We can trust God's love. His love was of old, and his love is going to endure forever. We don't have to worry that somehow the nature of God is going to change over the course of our lifetime. We don't have to worry that between the time that we die and the day of judgment takes place, that something is going to shift, and then when we actually stand before God in judgment, he's not going to love us anymore. We don't have to worry about that. God's love endures forever. So the question is, in all of this, are we going to trust him? That's the real question. We don't have to worry about his love. His love is there. It's always been there. It's always going to be there. Are we going to trust him or not? That's the key. Which leads us to our final question. How would God's love... We do have a final question, I think. There it is. How would God's love impact the praying of the psalmists? Here we go. Okay. Let's go. You remember what that says? So he knows God's going to take care of him. That's love. Anybody else want to add? Back down here, Les. Right here. Jean.
you're going to be more honest and real with a God like that, who loves you no matter what it is that you've done. Like in our relationships with each other, we pick people that we're going to be really real with. Well, God, we can be that way with all the time.
Yeah, I love that. You can be more honest and real with the God that you know loves you. I heard a phrase recently that I really like, and I want to think about that as been brought up here about the fact that when we're communicating with people, it's the folks that we know are going to love us no matter what that we can be the most honest with. And the reason is because we know they are rooting for us. What we need to know is that we have someone who is rooting for us. Sadly, no matter how true it is, no matter whether it's just our perception or reality, I fear that sometimes in our Christian relationships, as we look around at our brothers and sisters, we don't think we're seeing people who are rooting for us. We think we're seeing people who are doing what? Criticizing and judging us. Oh, you're the person that did such and such. What we need is someone who'll be rooting for us, and that's God. God is rooting for us. God didn't send Jesus to the earth so he could condemn us all to hell. Why did he send Jesus to the earth? So he could save us. That's how much he's rooting for you. That's how badly he wants you to be saved, that he sent his son Jesus to die for you so that you could be saved. I really want you to understand, God is rooting for you. And so, when you've messed up, when you've sinned, God wants you to bring that to him so he can deal with it, fix it, and allow you to move on in holiness and righteousness. Go ahead.
I think all of this is just begging the question of, why do I wait till I'm in dire straits before I really start praying the way I should?
That's a good question. Why do we wait? I'll tell you, because it's usually in those dire straits that we finally realize how much we need this God who loves us. If we could know that all the time, we'd be taking that to him. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. Let's take that to him. That's why the psalm. That's why there's 150 psalms. Despite all the struggles that they were going through, they kept going back to God, because for all of that, and for all the problems they had, and even would get mad at God, they were anchored here. I know that God loves me. I know he's going to do something about it. I don't understand why he hadn't done it yet. But I know he loves me. I know he's king. I know he's judge. I know he's going to take care of it. I'm going to turn it over to him. That's why the psalmist prayed. If we can believe in that God and increase our faith in that God, you know who we're going to start praying like? We're going to start praying like these psalmists. If we believe in the God in whom they believe, we'll start praying like they prayed. Thank you very much for your attention and for your participation. On Wednesday night, we are going to be having a singing here. I believe the plan is that Brother John Kilgore will be taking the lead in that for us. So we will not be having Bible class on Wednesday night. But next Sunday we'll be looking at Lesson 6, Seeing Ourselves as the Psalmist did. Thank you very much.